But this morning, let's look at chapter 11 of Acts, verses 19 to 30, and we focus on Barnabas. We see Barnabas, and his name is Son of Encouragement. And what we're seeing here in the book of Acts, we're seeing revival is taking place in the first century church. They had their problems like we do, but we constantly pray, Lord, revive us. And that's what the theme is for the Pastors, Leaders, Church Workers Conference in August, the Church, the Holy Spirit, and Revival. But I love it when I see revival taking place in the church. The gospel has spread to the Gentiles. Remember the last chapter and how Cornelius and his household were saved as Peter went and he preached. But up to that point, the church was exclusively Jewish. And there was a lot of division between the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of, you might say, bigotry at that time. A lot of prejudice was taking place. And Jesus always brings people together. And that's what's happening. And so when Peter, he preached in the house of Cornelius, they got saved. Well, the church in Jerusalem heard about that. The apostles heard that Peter was eating with Gentiles, and that's something that you wouldn't do, otherwise you would be unclean, not realizing that the church is now not for just one group of people, but it's, as Jesus said, preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations. And Jesus, you find in the Old Testament, the Lord was to reach out to the Gentiles. Even Jesus said that this is the Great Commission, that you will go into all the world and preach the gospel and to all nations and make disciples of them. And so Peter does that, but now still there's that tradition and they don't understand, well, why was he there? And so Peter explains himself that I saw a sheet that came from heaven and God said, kill and eat. And I thought it was just the difference between our dietary laws that God was changing those, kosher and unkosher food, that he was eliminating that. But then I realized that three men showed up at my door. And God said, go with them. You're going to go to a Gentile house. And when I got there, there was Cornelius. He also had a vision that I was to come and to preach to them. And so I preached. I preached and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as the Holy Spirit fell upon us on the day of Pentecost. It was amazing, Peter would say. I saw God work in them. And who was I to stand in the way of God? And so when they heard this, they rejoiced, the Bible says. They glorified God. You see, so open to the things of the Lord. And they said, God granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life or leads to salvation. You see, a new work of God, it takes place here. But sometimes a new work of God, it takes getting used to. You know, we tend to minister in our comfort zone. We tend to like what we know and what we're used to. And so those things that we're comfortable with, I came to Hawaii, started a surfboard business. I was a surfer. That's all I did. That was my God. And then I got saved. And then it went back to being a nice sport, a fun sport. Jesus now was my God. But you see, in that time, in those younger days, I felt very comfortable in talking to surfers about Jesus Christ. I had a hard time talking about those that were really smart because, you know, I'm not really smart. I'm smart enough, but I love the Word of God. And so for me to talk to a banker, that would be intimidating for me. I like my comfort zone. And then they asked me to give a prayer at a fellowship of a lot of business people, and I sat right next to a banker. And he was the vice president of Bank of Hawaii, and we just so happened to need a loan for our radio station, 1040, way back then. And so I was able to talk and witness to him. And so it was interesting how God will take you out of that comfort zone and he'll put you into situations where you can speak to others that are not quite like you. And so that's what's happening in the church. They're going from this very narrow, the church is narrowly just Jews, and now he's going out to the Gentile world and also the Samaritan world, kind of half Jew, half Gentile. And so God is for all people. And so we notice in verse 19, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, remember Stephen, the first martyr, put him to death, and then Saul of Tarsus, he began to ravage the church, and the church moved out of Jerusalem and to all sorts of places, and then Saul got saved. But the scattering, they went their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. So apparently the idea that God is reaching out to the Gentiles, it either didn't reach those that were speaking to the Jews exclusively, the Jews alone, or they're kind of like us, that they limited God by being unwilling to go outside their comfort zone. Well, I'm comfortable talking to my own people. I'm not so comfortable talking with a culture and a people that I'm not used to. You see, again, when I first got saved out on the North Shore was known for, surfers and drugs and, that kind of thing. And so when the church started, then it was surfers and drugs and Christians. But you see, our church back then, and in the younger days, it was known as a Young Surfer Howley Church. I thought, Young Surfer Howley Church, that's pretty narrow. I mean, God's a lot broader than that. But that's, what it was. And then we had somebody that came through with a prophecy. That was interesting, a prophecy. And the prophecy was, Bill, you are a stone breaker, but you're also a breaking hard hearts. Go door to door. And so I mentioned that to the church. We need to go door to door. Because I thought, well, I don't know if this is of the Lord or not. Maybe it is. But I didn't want to feel like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon going door to door. And so I mentioned to the church, let's go door to door. Let's try it. Cast your bread upon the water, see what comes back, and see what God will do. So we did. We went door to door. And the interesting thing, it probably had more of an effect on those that went door to door than the salvation of those in that community. Very closed community. But we went out door to door. And the interesting thing was, as the gospel was spread out in that community, we found that a lot of different types of people started coming to the church, starting to get saved. We had lawyers. I still remember some of their names, Chet and Vivi, their husband and wife, they were both lawyers, Greg. Greg, he had been divorced for 6 years. And then he came to the Lord, he was praying for his wife. They got remarried after 6 years. And they're still serving the Lord, and their boys are serving the Lord. In fact, Greg's sister and brother-in-law are still in the church after all those years. Doctors began to come. At least a dentist, I remember Greg. He mentioned to me, I talked about the scripture as Job talks about getting saved or by the skin of your teeth. And I thought, that's an interesting phrase. And this dentist said, there is skin on your teeth. I think it was called pellicin on your teeth. It's a coating on your teeth. And I thought, man, right on. Then owners of businesses, construction companies, Bob, and then owners of the major, one of the best auto body companies, Tim and Joey, and all these people started coming and being part of the church, and some were marrying into those that were really not even surfers. And so God desires to reach out to all kinds of people, and so the brethren were scattered. You see, Jesus said, if you're persecuted in one city, then flee to the next. And God used that persecution where the persecutors wanted to stop the church. It expanded the church. It just grew. You see, and when Jesus said, hey, if they don't want you, then flee to another. If they're going to persecute you, don't stay where you're not wanted. And shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. You see, when some people are so arrogant against the Lord, just go, you're lost. Shake off the dust, go on. Maybe God will get a hold of him at a later time, but who knows? You see, what was meant to destroy in that persecution was really grew the church as God had his plan. Man always has his plan to bring down and destroy. God has his plan to move forward, and that's always the case. I find it always the case. If we keep our heart fixed on the Lord, no matter what's going on in your life, you might think, this is disastrous. This is horrible. How am I ever going to recover from this? If you keep your eyes on the Lord, if you pray and you ask God to work in that situation, He's going to bring you out of it, through it, and He's going to use that for His glory and for your good as well. Well, notice it goes on, verse 20, verse 21. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. So they're reaching out, they're moving out, preaching Lord Jesus, or the gospel. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, the church starts moving into these Gentile regions, and we don't know who these disciples were. They're unknown disciples from Cyprus and Cyrene. Actually, Barnabas, he was from Cyprus, if you remember. You see that in the first couple chapters. But as they're going out, they're being very successful because notice the hand of the Lord is upon them. Whenever the hand of the Lord is upon a disciple or upon a church, great things happen. When God removes His hand, oh, it's a struggle. It's time to pray. It's time to fast. It's time to be up all night and in the middle of the night praying, God, pour out Your Spirit. Because He wants to, if we're willing. Remember when Elisha, he was going to die with a sickness wherewith he had, and Joash came to him, that king of Israel, because the Syrians were threatening them. And he comes and he says, oh, Elisha, Elisha, the chariots of God were coming for you. In other words, you're going to die. And so he's so concerned about the Syrians. And Elisha said, take a bow. And so Joash takes a bow. He says, put your hand on the bow. He puts his hand on the bow. Elisha puts his hand on the bow. He says, draw the string and shoot the arrow. And Elisha, basically, he's identifying with Joash in the name of the Lord. It's like with Elisha, the prophet's hands upon him. It's like the Lord's hands is upon him. Shoot the bow. Here's what God's going to do. God's given you victory. That bow, it's a bow of the Lord, a bow of victory. And now he says, you take the arrows. And he took the arrows in his hand. Now this time, Elisha didn't hold on to his hand because this was something Joash had to do. And he said, strike the ground. And he struck it 3 times. And Elisha said, why didn't you strike it twice as many times, 5 or 6 times? And now you're only going to have partial victory. It's almost as though he wasn't really into the battle. God's going to give the victory, but you've got to be involved. Work out your salvation by fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and do His good pleasure. God is going to work out. You see, if we're not tenacious with the things of God, then why should He work? Hit the ground, be adamant, be tenacious about the battle. But he wasn't. But these here, the hand of the Lord bringing great success. And these Grecian Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, they had a burden for their own people, for their own, and that's good. That's good to have that, but you're not going to strictly stay with that. You see, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, had a burden for the Jews, and he said, I would have my name taken out of the book of life if they could be saved. He had that kind of burden, but he wasn't an apostle to the Jews. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. God broadened him out. And you see, God wants to broaden us out. And so we do have a burden for those that are like us. People will come up to me and talk about the surf community nowadays. I go, I have no idea. I've been out of that realm for a long time. Not that I don't like to watch the contest and see who wins and stuff, but I don't know it like I used to when I was in it. And so here we find they move out. You might say this is the first missionaries to the Gentiles. And then it says verse 22, and the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. I tell you, church news travels fast. I hear things, good and bad, in different areas all throughout the country. You know, they come. And that's what's happening here. But this was good news. And things were happening in Antioch. Now, Antioch was a pagan Greek city. It was established in 300 BC. That was quite a time before this time. And one of Alexander the Great's infantry generals, Seleucus I, he established that city. He named it after his father. After his father, Antioch. And it's called Syrian Antioch because it's in that area of Syria. Had a population about 500,000. Today it's a Turkish city. And just to give you a perspective, it's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles inland of the Mediterranean Sea. So that gives you just an idea about it. And the third largest city in Rome, but it was a very debauched kind of city. It was known for its immorality and its vice. It had cult worship of Artemis, that sensual, sexual goddess, and also other false gods in the area. And it had, the worship was ritual prostitution. Male and female prostitutes would go throughout the city, and that's the way they would worship their god, the god of reproduction. They thought it was a godly thing to be able to have offspring, children. And they'd actually sacrifice these children to their gods, their pagan gods. And so you find that Christianity coming into that area, whenever Christianity comes into your life, it cleans up your immorality and it begins to have you be a very moral, pure person. That's what Christ does. Because he calls sexual sin, as you're just sleeping around, he calls it idolatry. That's a person's god, just like back here. That was their god, sleeping around with the prostitutes and just, you know, this loose lifestyle. You see, Christianity has raised us to a level. When God created Adam and Eve, he created male and female, a monogamous kind of relationship, one man, one woman. The two shall become one flesh for a lifetime. That's God's ideal. That's what we shoot for, his ideal. Not just sleeping around, running around, that kind of thing. When you're a Christian, all that stuff, that's of the flesh. All that stuff begins to leave. And God, you are now, the Bible calls it the bride of Christ. We are now Christ. We're married to Christ. And so we don't go into the old pagan things that we used to be living in. And so that's what you're finding here. Christianity is coming into this very pagan kind of society. Now, when you find that Jerusalem hears about it, they send Barnabas. Barnabas, what a great guy. What a great reputation that Barnabas has. In fact, he was a man that was very generous. Remember back in Acts chapter 4, when they were just so excited about what God was doing in the church. It says in chapter 4, verse 36, and 37, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who also is called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A very benevolent kind of guy, but not only that, but he was also a very gracious, open to those that had a radical background getting saved. Remember when Saul of Tarsus got saved and nobody wanted to have anything to do with him? He thought, he's a plant. He's a plant by you know, the Sanhedrin, that he might come into the church and be a double agent and arrest us. But no, he was really saved. And Barnabas is the one that had to bring the others around. And it says in verse 26 of chapter 9, and when he had come to Jerusalem, that's Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, he was associating with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Then Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And so he gives the testimony, and then the fellowship begins. But that's Barnabas, son of encouragement. And so he's sent to check out what's going on there in Antioch. Just check it out. I like to go to different places where there are brand new Christians or there's a fellowship that is pretty young, because you can kind of sense what's going on. And that's what he does. He wants to sense the spiritual temperature of the believers, and not just that, encourage them in their faith. Encourage them in their faith. You know, it was so many years ago that we used to do the How to Walk. We were out in the North Shore when we started doing that. And I don't know, it was probably 35 years ago when I asked Chuck to come over. And then some of the other guys that would come over. Why? Because I wanted. I knew Chuck had been in the Lord for, 25, 30 years, and we were just young Christians. I wanted him to come over and in a sense, see, are we right on with the Lord? Because you don't know. I mean, you're so young in the Lord, you don't know if you're right on in the Lord, but also to come over and encourage. Because I was listening to his tapes as I was shaping surfboards. And that was my Bible college, listening to Chuck. And so as he came over, and then some of the other guys came over, and that's what we're doing in August. We got a bunch of great guys that are now my peers. They were all kind of mentored by Pastor Chuck as well. But it continues on to encourage you. To encourage you and build you up in your most holy faith. You see, that's the heart of God. And so that's Barnabas here, checking out what's going on, and also not just, you know, checking out, but encouraging them in his ministry. And also observing the grace of God in these new believers. You can see the grace of God in the life of those who are Christians. You can actually see it. You can sense it. You can know it. And then there's the other side where something's going on that maybe not be the Lord in their life. Oh, they might try to hide it, but and you can for a while, but it eventually comes out. You see, as Barnabas, as he came, he saw they're on fire for the Lord. And he sees the Holy Spirit's presence. And the Holy Spirit's presence, how do you know that? How do you see the Holy Spirit's presence? Well, we'll see it in just a little bit, and I'll mention it. But you see, Barnabas, it says he's a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're able to spot the same Holy Spirit in a church or in a group of people or in a home fellowship or in a family or in a person. You see, and he was witnessing the grace of God in that congregation, and that's beautiful. When people come in, they don't know anything about the congregation. They come in and they're just blessed. They're blessed because they see the love, they see the fellowship, they see the reaching out. They feel so at home and so welcome. I hope that's part of what happens when people that don't know anything about us come in. I hope it does. I mean, I've heard good reports, but I don't just, you know, I don't relax on what I've heard a year ago or a month ago. Because every Sunday is a new Sunday for every one of us and people that come in. Are they seeing the grace of God? And that's a beautiful thing. You see, people not talking about themselves or talking about the world or talking about politics or talking about the exploits that they've done. Hey, but all they want to talk about is Jesus. All they want to know about is Jesus. What is he doing? It's beautiful when people come in. Well, how can you see the Holy Spirit? What's evidence of the Holy Spirit being upon a believer? Number one, excitement about the things of the Lord and excitement about the Word of God. That's all they want to talk about. Oh, yeah, we talk about surfing. We talk about other things. I understand that. But it all comes back to the Lord. And that's the main focus. The second thing is joy. the joy of the Lord evident in that person's life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And you, when you see that joy coming out of a person, you know the Holy Spirit's upon that person. And I think a third thing, there are a lot of others, but I've just mentioned three here. Loving one another. The agape love that the world doesn't have, but the Christian does. It's loving others and not expecting them to love you back. It's nice when you get that, but you see, God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us even when we didn't love him. That's the idea. And his love drew us. So in a congregation, when we love like Jesus with that agape love, we're not expecting the kudos from others. We're just wanting to love them because Jesus does. And people feel that. They sense that. Well, he goes on, verse 23, and when he had arrived and witnessed, here it is, the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So I know I got a little bit ahead of myself, but that's what it's saying here. You see, Barnabas, whose giftings, they correspond to his name. We mentioned what his name was, son of encouragement. And that's what he was doing, encouraging them. It's so important to encourage others with Scripture, with the Word of God. He's telling them, be true to the Lord. Be true to your Savior. Be true to him. It's not how you start a race. It's how you finish the race. I just read of a 70-year-old guy who's in the 70 to 74 range. He just set an absolute incredible, phenomenal record. But now they're revealing that he went off and he came back in the race at a later time. He didn't really run the race altogether. But we need to run the race with endurance. You see, it's not just how we start, it's how we finish. Oh, I'm sure as you watched the fireworks, 4th of July, a few days ago, oh, you saw those skyrockets. I mean, the kids love it. You saw those. It lit up the sky with the colors and brightness for a short time. Then it was gone. And you know what's still up there? Stars. Stars are shining bright, steady in the sky. You see, that's us. We don't want to be just a shooting star. We don't want to be a flash in the pan. The Bible says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what Barnabas is encouraging them. Be true to the Lord to the end. Barnabas is so much like Jesus Christ. And really, that's the character that God's developing in us, a Christ-likeness. And notice the fruit is many. Many are saved. And you have to kind of read between the lines here because when it says in that last part of 24, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, there's where you have to basically read between the lines because many were saved. Many were saved, so obviously he was sharing, he was preaching. Even though it doesn't say that, we know, because that's how you come to the Lord. You preach the gospel. But also, so important, Barnabas had a great gift of wisdom, a great gift of knowledge. Because in this, as he was surveying and looking over the atmosphere and the believers that were there, he was thinking, you know, Saul of Tarsus, this is a ministry for Saul. Saul of Tarsus, yeah, he would be a good guy. You know, he's thinking that, and we see it as we go on. But you see, these were Greek converts, and they needed someone of their own culture to disciple them, a mature believer. Now, we're going to see that before Saul of Tarsus is brought down to Antioch, he's about 12 years in the faith. He's just waiting. He's just in preparation. Don't despise the days of small things. If you're not out of the chute, you know, pastoring or on the mission field. Hey, if you're in waiting, that's because God is preparing you and he's working in you some work that has got to be accomplished in that waiting time, and then he's going to release you to it. So that's what Barnabas is thinking. Now, I always look at, on a human level, barriers still exist with young, immature believers. Young, immature believers. You almost have to have a designer preacher for them. Maybe one with tattered and ripped jeans that I don't have. Maybe some piercings all over that I don't have. My mom said, Billy, never get a tattoo. You'll always regret it. Well, I like tattoos on some tattoos, but, you know, I don't have piercings. I don't, my hair's not all, well, anyway, my hair, that's a different thing. But I think sometimes you try to get designer preachers that'll just minister to this, you know, this element. And I can understand that, but quite often, when those that are so particular in the type of people that are speaking to them, it can hinder them from receiving all that God has for them. If it has to be surfer on surfer, you might miss what God has from somebody else. If it just has to be the right age, your age group, you might miss what another age group has for you. If it's kind of a background, the same background, or being culturally relevant. You see, so many people, I hear so many stories about J. Vernon McGee. It was hard for me to listen to J. Vernon McGee with his accent and all this stuff, but he is one of the best Bible teachers around when you listen to J. Vernon. But sometimes people, they can't get through the accent and that kind of thing. And so we can miss a lot. But let me say this. Yeah, Saul of Tarsus, he's going to be ministering there. He's going to be good there. He's not going to stay there forever, for a year or so. But that's good in the beginning. And then when they mature and they can receive from others, then that's good. But you see, I think the key to everything and to ministering and to preaching and for people to receive, it's loving. It's loving the sinners and loving the saints. If people can see that you love them, they're going to receive from you. And also the second thing is preaching the Word of God. The Word of God does not come back void, but it'll accomplish all that it's intended to. So you see, these two things will penetrate any barrier that we might feel exist. So here the growth happens. And it's always with healthy sheep. It's not so much that you have to depend upon the apostles to convert. No, that's not the idea. The apostles equip. The teacher, the pastor equips for service. In fact, the Bible says equipping for the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, sheep beget sheep. The shepherd doesn't beget the sheep. The shepherd might be the facilitator, but the sheep beget sheep, and that's what's happening. So a lot is taking place. Growth is happening. Verse 25 and 26 goes on and says, and he left for Troas, that's Barnabas for Troas, to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. First time is mentioned Christians. There at Antioch. Now, when it says that Barnabas looked for Saul, the Greek term is he hunted for him. There were no phone books. There was no Facebook. There were no emails. There were no cell phones. You have a city of about 500,000. And he's got to go from place to place. Have you seen a tent maker around here? Well, yeah, there are a lot of tent makers around here. What's he look like? Well, he has a beard. Yeah, well, everybody has a beard. Well, he's older. Well, there are a lot of old tent makers. I mean, it was hard for him to go find Saul, but he did. He went out, hunted for him, looked for him. And Saul had been there for 12 years in preparation. Now, when it says here that Christian, first time they're named Christian, it was basically a nickname that was given by the Gentiles in contempt. They had contempt for the Christians. Now, the Greeks, they also coined the term from the name of their leader, Jesus. And it was a derogatory term because those were followers of Jesus. They spoke, they sang, they lived for Jesus. They were Christ-like. They were Christians. Some of our folks in the church who are serving, Lonnie and Dragos. Dragos is from Romania, and they have the book table out there. If you want to grow, here's another way to grow. Get a good biography from a Christian. It's available out there just to pick up and read it and then bring it back. But Dragos tells me that in Romania, everybody's a Christian. Oh, we're all Christians. And so what the born-again Christians will call themselves is repenters. If you're a repenter, you're legitimate. You see, sometimes the name can throw you off. Remember when we were called a Christian nation? Oh, no more. No more can we call ourselves a Christian nation. Not at all. That's why we talk about being born again, being born of the Spirit. I remember one lady, her and her family were here for a while, and they just kind of thought, I don't know what they thought of me, but they liked me at first. And then after a few weeks, they came and they said, you know, we're not coming back to this church. You're one of those born-againers. They went, oh, really? You know, and they left. I guess they just wanted religion, but, you know, that was fine. But you see, that could be a title that people use, but that's maybe not what they are. You see, used as derision, in a sense, there in Antioch. But you see, those that believed in Jesus Christ, they had names for themselves. They were called faithful. They were called believers. They were called disciples. They were called Nazarenes and following Jesus of Nazareth. They were called brethren. They were called saints. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, it is apparent that multitudes assume the name Christian to whom it is in strict propriety utterly inapplicable. But the name without the reality will only augment our guilt and aggravate our doom, while the bare profession of Christian will bestow neither profit nor delight, but the possession of it in reality will be replete with both and will afford the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So you can have the name, but if you don't have the reality. You see, the saints like that name, it stuck with them. Okay, we're Christians, and we use that today, don't we? But I think in some areas when you say, I'm a Christian, you get that same response nowadays. Well, he goes on, we're getting to the end here, verse 27 and 28. It says, let me read one more thing. I like this from Eusebius. Eusebius, that great saint of God back in the early days of the church. He's a famous church historian, and he describes a believer named Sanctus from Lyons, France, who was tortured for Jesus. As they tortured him cruelly, they hoped to get him to say something evil or blasphemous. They asked his name, and he only replied, I am a Christian. What nation do you belong to? He answered, I am a Christian. What city do you live in? I am a Christian. His questioners began to get angry. Are you a slave or a free man? I am a Christian, was his only reply. No matter what they ask about him, he only answered, I am a Christian. This made his torturers all the more determined to break him, but they could not, and he died with the words, I am a Christian, on his lips. Eusebius church history. Well, we go on here. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, a prophet of prophecy, when you think about prophecy, it's speaking the mind and the counsel of God. It can be a foretelling of future events like Agabus here. And I could stand up and say, I predict that California will have many earthquakes. I don't know if you've been reading the news. They've been having many earthquakes. That's not a prophecy. That's just a statistical probability. So that's not really a prophecy. But you see, it's something that is not known, and then God makes it known to his prophet, and they speak it. But primarily, it's a forthtelling. When you talk about a forthtelling, you have to go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, where the prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And the effects that it has on believers is it does just that. Edifies, it comforts, it exhorts. But if a believer is in the place, in the room of the congregation, the Bible says it reveals the secrets of their hearts, conviction of sin, saying, surely God is in this place. I've had people come, their friends have invited them, and afterwards they say to your friends, why did you tell him all about me? It's like they think their friend told me about one they were bringing to church, and I made my message around that, and I tried to label them and bring their sin out or conviction to them. I knew absolutely nothing. But that's the Holy Spirit revealing himself to that person and convicting them. And I think every sermon should have a prophetic element to it: edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, Agabus, a prophet. Back in those days, there were those prophets. We didn't have the New Testament written at that time. And then the prophets, they would be wandering nomads from church to church. And about 100 AD, they knew that things were getting out of hand, so they wrote the rules of the apostles, or the Didache, rules and orders for church service. Then they have things like the Lord's Supper, how to celebrate that, and also for the prophets when they would go from place to place. Oh, by the way, what Agabus spoke in the second to the fourth year of Claudius's reign, they did have that famine. There was that difficulty. And that's recorded by Roman historians, and also recorded by Josephus, that Jewish historian. But with the prophets, you are to heed them, but there were certain rules for them because they would move from place to place. If they prophesied that you give them money, they were a false prophet. If they prophesy that slaughter the fatted calf and have a feast for me, false prophet. If they prophesied that they were to stay like a week, false prophet. They were only to stay one day, at the most two, and then move on. And so you find that there were false prophets back then, there are false prophets in our day and age. I think a lot of these televangelists are false prophets. They say things that are just absolutely not from the Lord. And false prophets, you know, don't buy into that. I mean, even the world has false prophets. I think of Edgar Cayce. As I was young, he was one I looked up to because my mother was into all these weird seances and weird stuff. Gene Dixon, Nostradamus, way back when. You see, but we know that all those, they might make predictions that are so nebulous that you might try to say that that came to pass. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18, if they make one mistake, if they make one false prophecy, they are a false prophet. Back in that time, it said stone them to death because they spoke for God and it wasn't God. They spoke out of their own heart. So for us, when somebody makes a false prophecy, when they say, thus saith the Lord, hey, I'm dead to them. I don't believe them. You're dead to me, basically, because God says we don't physically put you to death, but it's got to be 100% accurate. Well, he ends off here, verse 29 and 30, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, now this is because of this famine, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Agabus' prophecy, it was really a warning, a preparation, and a bringing of relief. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. You see, we're sensitive to what's going on. It wasn't too many years ago. Now, we're going over there in August to do a marriage conference, a marriage retreat with Ron Hint, who will be with us in our pastor's conference. But me and Danita will be doing a marriage conference for them. But just about 2 years ago, when that flooding took place, and it was a tropical storm, Harvey, just inundated that area. Pastor Carey took some of our folks and they went over and they ministered to them. They brought stuff to minister to them. Pretty much here. When you hear the need, you go and you help out. We realized that some of our missionaries in the Philippines, they came over. And the wife was working a job, and I couldn't understand why, just to make ends meet. And when the husband came over, they're part of the church, and they said, well, we've maxed out our credit card. I didn't know that. And we looked at the credit card. We saw the thousands of dollars that they spent for ministry. We prayed. We said, we're going to pay that off. We're going to give you enough to make sure that the ministry thrives over there. So you see, it's important that we're sensitive to the different needs that happen. And notice, they were generous in their ability. Some with more, some with less, but they were generous. And it says, but as they determined. You know, it's important that we determine to give. If we don't determine, if a person doesn't determine to give, likely they will never give. You need to determine to give your tithes, your offerings, when things come up, when that is made available. We don't talk about it because I feel you're taught well enough to simply respond to the Holy Spirit. But some get a little bit dull of hearing. They don't determine that. They don't make that part of their Christian walk. And really, they cheat themselves. It's not like you're not going to go to heaven, but you're going to have a very meager reward when you get there, the Bible says. So here, I like the fact that Barnabas and Saul, they were trusted with the funds. And it shows a high regard for these two and their character. We need to have that kind of character, a high regard. The Bible says, it, above all things, it's required that a man and a woman be found trustworthy. Father, we thank you. Let's have the ushers come up. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the trustworthiness of your people. Lord, we see it constantly here at Calvary Chapel, and Lord, what a blessing it is to be part of a body that loves one another, that reaches out to strangers that might come in, that shares with their friends, their family members, their neighbors, to come on out, come to church, and just check it out. See what the Lord has for you. What a great ministry that you've given us. We feel privileged, Lord. And we pray that your hand would be upon us. Lord, we want so much to see that work of the Spirit. We know that we can't accomplish that on our own. We can't do that of ourselves. But Lord, you can. You can work, just a beautiful work. And Lord, I pray that we might be trustworthy in the things that you give us to do, that we might be those that are reaching out to others, having a burden for our brothers and sisters, having a burden of salvation for the lost, those that we know, even those that we don't know, as you give us divine appointments. Lord, I just pray that we will be all that you desire us to be by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, maybe in our makeup, maybe in our human nature, we're not like that. But when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us, you do a work through us. And you even surprise us. So we thank you for us. That your life lived in us and through us. So Lord, we thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them. I'll come back up and pray for us. We'll all partake together.
Jesus, Messiah. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, yes you are, Emmanuel, the rescue, for sin. Some from heaven, oh Lord, and Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, is by the bread.
Jesus took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Father, we thank you so much that we can hold in our hand. It's not just a piece of bread, Lord, but it speaks of something far deeper. It speaks of a spiritual reality of you are the bread of life, but it speaks of the fact that when you took this and you gave it to your disciples, you said, "This is your body that's given for us." As bread nourishes physically, your body nourishes spiritually. This bread is pierced because you were pierced through for our iniquity, our sin. You took the penalty upon yourself for us. And it's striped. By your stripes we're healed. Lord, we deserve the punishment, but you took it for us. And the last thing, this bread is unleavened. Leaven, a type of sin. You have no sin. We're sinful. So Lord, when we partake of this, we think of you. We think of that spiritual work you did in our life to bring us healing and wholeness. And we thank you for that. Let's partake together. Lord, we also thank you for the cup. Lord, as we think about the cup, really, to the natural man, it's just grape juice. And yet at the same time, the fruit of the vine is something you had the disciples drink and say, this is my blood. It represents your blood. Physically, what we drink, spiritually, what you've done for us, forgiveness of sin. The Bible says life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, we so thank you. We can't die for ourselves. We're sinful people. But we have a sinless Savior that took the penalty upon himself. He shed his blood, sinless blood, that we might be forgiven. And by our belief and our trust in him, our vicarious work of his righteousness now applied to our life. You say, Lord, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. Lord, we never want to see ourselves outside apart from Christ Jesus. So thank you for forgiveness of sin that this cup represents in the shedding of your blood. Let's partake together. Amen. Amen.